As Elder Trout said, we're going to begin our three-year preaching plan today. And over the next 3 years, we're going to be looking at the theme of fixing our eyes on the coming Christ. And you may well remember the books that we told you we're going to be looking at this year. We're going to be looking at Matthew and Daniel and 1 Thessalonians. And there's a lot to be excited about, not the least of which is the Gospel of Matthew. As an aside, let me simply say to you that in thinking about the future and what we're going to be preaching on long term, longer than 3 years, we're going to be thinking about, over the next 9 years, we're going to be thinking about the next three Gospels. Last cycle, we did Mark's Gospel, and it was a three-year cycle that turned into a four-year cycle, but that was because Isaiah was there, and so it got a little longer for us. But over the next 9 years, we're going to be covering the last three Gospels together, so that's going to be part of what you can anticipate in the coming years. Well, as we get started, I want to say a word about the reason behind the theme, Fixing Our Eyes on the Coming Christ. One of the things that I've become convinced of in the church in general is its failure to think about life in light of Christ's return. I don't know if it's busyness. I don't know if it's theological falling away from thinking about that particular aspect of the loci. I don't know what it is, but surely that failure did not accompany those writers of the New Testament. If you look in the New Testament, they all have a mind's eye toward the coming of Christ. I want you to just listen to what Peter says in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You don't have to turn here, but just listen to these words. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, what sort of people ought you to be in godliness and in conduct? It's my hope that as we spend the next 3 years working through some of these passages in these books, it's my hope that we will come to fix our eyes not simply on the person and the work of Jesus, but we will come to fix our eyes on the expectation of His coming. Because we ought to be asking ourselves, since all of these things will take place, since the Lord will come, what sort of people ought we to be? That's the driving motivation, at least in part, behind our taking up this particular theme. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, if you haven't already. And let's look at the first 17 verses. Listen now to the authoritative, inerrant, and infallible Word of our God. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, and Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The Word of God. When new believers especially read the Old Testament, they're tempted to politely express weariness with the genealogies. And certainly they express it with respect. After all, it is the Word of God. But they are kindly dismissive of it, as if to say, well, I'm sure that those genealogical trees are there for a reason, but they get in the way of me seeing the forest of the story. So I usually skip over them. I think that's a bit of an irony, then, that the New Testament starts off with a genealogy. And at different times, I've wondered to myself if those same people ever get to the New Testament and they open up to Matthew's Gospel and they think to themselves, well, the New Testament doesn't start off with much of a bang now, does it? Perhaps due to its brevity, one doesn't hear the complaints about Matthew's genealogy or Luke's, for that matter, either. But maybe even these genealogical trees are skipped so that the reader can get to the woodlands of Matthew's Gospel. As brief as these charts are, some of us might be tempted to think that Matthew's introduction is then boring. It is, after all, just a list of names. Not very stimulating. Perhaps it's even a little intimidating. Intimidating mainly because they're unfamiliar names and they're difficult to pronounce. But might I suggest that Matthew is doing something in giving us this list of names? I want you to think about it. It could be that Matthew is a better tax collector than he is a writer. Or it is just possible that Matthew is doing something wonderful in these opening verses. And yet we, for all of our attempts, cannot seem to get past the pile of names. Well, likely it's going to come as no surprise that I'm going to argue for the latter. I think that Matthew is doing something here, something wonderful, something important here. In fact, I would go so far as to say that Matthew's genealogy is so important that if we miss the genealogy, if we skip over it, if we don't take it on board, embrace its message, then I am willing to say that we may miss the foundation of Matthew's Gospel. And so with that in mind, let's notice why it is that these 17 verses are so foundational to the rest of Matthew's Gospel. And the first thing then that Matthew is telling us is this. He's telling us who Jesus is. In other words, this genealogy of Jesus is intensely purposeful and not extensively paternal. That is to say, this genealogy doesn't list every single name in the link. There are some familial links that are left out. For example, Ahaziah, Jehoash, Amaziah, left out. They're part of Jesus' genealogy, but they are not here in this list of names. Now, that's not so uncommon. All you have to do is turn back to the book of Genesis and you find incomplete genealogies. There are incomplete genealogies in ancient times. And so it's not all that surprising, but the question here is why? What was the reason these people were cut out? And I would argue, or at least put forward very strongly, that the answer is to make room for the purpose of the genealogy itself. Which naturally prompts the question, what's the purpose of the genealogy? I want you to know this genealogy is designed to tell us who Jesus is. And so that raises the question, who is He? And to put it simply, this genealogy tells us that Jesus is King. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the principal heir of the throne of David. Now perhaps you say to me, well, how do you get that? Well, before I tell you how I get that, let me just say something to you. If you would just flip in your Bibles to Romans for a minute. Just find the book of Acts, count over the four Gospels, go to the book of Acts, and go through the book of Acts, and then you'll run right into Romans, Romans chapter 1. And you notice what Paul says. Paul talks of Jesus. Paul, the bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Then I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. You'll find that on page, if you're using the Chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1191. And I want you to just listen to this offhanded way in which Paul, telling Timothy about Jesus Christ, encouraging him to remember Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. This is in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. You see, for the New Testament writers, the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David was a very important thing. Now you say to me, how do you get that from this genealogy? How do you get the fact that Jesus is King? Because that's obviously the reason why He was so important in the line and lineage of David for these New Testament writers. How do you get that from this genealogy? Well, I think that's simple, but I'm going to bring out a few things for you. First is the title given to Him in this genealogy at the beginning and at the end. In fact, Jesus is left off the end and just Messiah is put there. Anointed One. Now you say, Messiah? When I think of that, I don't think of that in kingly terms. But I want you to know, in the days of Israel's monarchy, the king was the anointed. In fact, the king is often referred to as the Lord's anointed. And so I want you to know that Messiah is a kingly designation, at least if you have that Old Testament background. Jesus is the anointed one in the line and lineage of who? King David. Isn't it interesting that Matthew reminds us just who David is? David, the king. And not only that, not only is he the anointed from the line and the lineage of David, I want you to notice the prominence of David in this genealogy, which makes sense if Matthew is helping us to see that Jesus belongs in this kingly lineage. Look at how many occurrences there are of David in this genealogy. Verse 5 refers to David as the king. I've already said that. What did that mean for Jesus? Simple. It meant, of course, that He is the son of David and therefore a king in the line of David. In addition to explicitly mentioning King David, the careful reader will see how often this genealogy goes back to David. David is mentioned 5 times in these 17 verses. He has a prominent role in the beginning and a prominent role at the end. In fact, there's an inverted chiasm that ropes off this genealogy, and he's part of that inverted chiasm. You see Jesus and David and Abraham, and then Abraham and David, and then Jesus plays a prominent role. In fact, to tell you just how deep this Davidic emphasis runs in this genealogy, let me point out something that's been curious for scholars and commentators over the years. You remember how this genealogy winds up, and you may wonder why it winds up this way. It tells us that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to exile, and 14 generations from exile to Jesus. Why 14? Well, perhaps the reason, and I want to say this tentatively, perhaps the reason is that David's name in Hebrew is numerically equal to the number 14. And thus, even if that's the case, if that's what it is that Matthew is doing as he constructs this genealogy, which might be the reason why he leaves certain people out, but as he constructs this genealogy, trying to put our focus on David because Jesus is the descendant of David the king, if that's what he's doing, even this subtle move places us in the realm of thinking about David. Jesus is the son of David. Now this leads us to ask a question. Why? Why is Matthew bringing us back again and again to David in this genealogy? Perhaps you say to me, well, Pastor, you've been telling us. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is king in the line and lineage of David. We've got that. Can you move on? Well, you're right. But please express a little patience, because maybe the intro is preparing us for something. Maybe the intro is preparing us for something that will come later in this book. Maybe this intro is helping us to get a leg up before we actually get into Matthew's gospel itself. And I want to argue that is in fact what this genealogy is doing. I want you to just look ahead with me for a minute into the Gospel of Matthew. When you look ahead with me into the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to find some really wonderful things. Let's just slip ahead to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we find two blind men, both Jews, and they followed Jesus from the house of the synagogue official. And look at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now you see what Matthew is doing. He's saying, I hope you were listening when I expounded the genealogy of Jesus, because I said to you there that this is the Son of David. And then let's slip ahead to chapter 15. Chapter 15, striking contrast, we don't find a Jew, we find a pagan Canaanite woman, the mother of a demon-possessed child. Look at verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." You see, this isn't just for the Jew. This genealogy isn't simply for the Jew. This genealogy is for the Gentile. And then move ahead again to chapter 20. Again, we find two blind men. It almost looks like, well, I won't say it. Chapter 20, two blind men. This time they come from Jericho. Look at verse 30. And the two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." What's the common theme? Well, whether a Jew or a Gentile, Jesus is recognized as the Messiah, the Son of David, who is able to meet us in our hour of need. I want you to just go further with me to the triumphal entry. And at the triumphal entry, what are the crowds saying? As if to climax and cap off these three instances, what do they say? The crowds ring out, "Behold, your king is coming to you." That's what the crowds are saying. And what are they saying to this king? They are saying, praising God, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I want you to think about this. The son of David was expected to do something. He was expected to do something in the hour of need. He was expected to be merciful. What was he expected to do? He was expected to save his people. And what is so wonderful is that whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, somehow the false teaching of the Jewish people, the sect of the Pharisees who said that the Gentiles were only created to be fuel for the fire of God, somehow that didn't get through to these Gentile people who cried out and who actually believed that Jesus, the Son of David, could have mercy on them. You see, this is the beautiful thing. This is the absolute wonderful thing about this passage. It tells us that in the first century, there was a great expectation of the coming of the Son of David and that He would make a difference in my life. When we get to verses 18 through 25 next week, it won't come up as a surprise to us to learn that Jesus is named Jesus because, as the text says, He will save His people. But a curious thing, the mercy He will have and the salvation that He will give will not be from the Romans, but it will be a salvation from sin. This Son of David, this Messiah, is Savior. But secondly, Jesus, this Son of David, saves us from our sin. I started doing my genealogy several years ago. It's been many years ago now. I was prompted by a friend. He had been my English teacher, and we had become friends after I graduated. And he was the kind of guy that you just couldn't say no to. And so I started doing my genealogy. He had done his, and he had massive amounts of information about his family. But after a year or two, probably two, I stopped doing my genealogy. And I stopped doing my genealogy for two basic reasons. I found that I could accumulate, with his help, I found that I could accumulate a pile of names pretty easily. Before long, I had been able to trace one branch back to the Reformation, but to me, even though they were my relatives, they were just a pile of names. It was a skeleton. But I wanted to know something about these people. I wanted to know the stories. I wanted to put flesh on them. Wanted to know what made them tick. But until I found what I was looking for, they were just a list of names. And that's exactly what this genealogy can be to us. Especially if we're not familiar with the Old Testament. It can be just a list of names. For many folks, it's just a skeleton. And that's why you skip over it. Because you get to the gospel, and the gospel puts flesh on Jesus, as it were. And so those names really don't mean anything to us. And if that's the case, it's hard to see their value, whether they're a list of our relatives or Jesus' relatives. But that's the first reason why I gave up doing genealogy. There's a second reason I stopped. When I eventually did begin to make discoveries about unknown relatives, I sometimes didn't like what I found. The skeletons sometimes had skeletons hanging in their proverbial closets, just waiting to be found by the genealogist. One like myself. And the short of it is this. I discovered things in my relatives when I looked at the historical record that appalled me. And they appalled me because I saw them in myself. I had discovered that they, like myself, were sinners. And with a little time and a little study, that's what we discover about this list of names in Jesus' genealogy. For example, I just want you to listen. Just listen. Verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Do you hear that? It doesn't say that. It says Judah's daughter-in-law. You pick that up. And verse 5 tells us that Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David. She was what? Judges tells us that she was prostitute. Harlot. Also in verse 5 we read that Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth was a Moabite. Do you remember where the Moabites came from? Lot and his daughters. And what about Solomon? Verse 6 says that David fathered Solomon by Bathsheba. They were both married to someone else at the time. That sort of thing is typical about the list, isn't it? Genealogy is a story of abounding sin. It's a concise record of one human error after another. Jesus' family was a sinful and a sin-wrecked family. Jesus' family needed a Savior. And Jesus was the promised Son of David who would come to save the people of Abraham. Think about that. That's wonderful. Think about Abraham being a part of the beginning and a part of the end of the genealogy, part of that roping off of these names. But here's what I love. The reason why I bring Abraham into this at this point is, here's what I love. I love the intertextuality between writers. I love how one writer picks up themes and maybe just mentions them in the book, and some maybe develop them. We just came from the book of Hebrews. That's why I bring this up now. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, do you remember what it says? He says, the author says that God gives help, or it's more powerful than that. He lays hold of the descendant of Abraham. He gives him help. Now, how does he lay hold of the descendant of Abraham? He does it through the descendant of Abraham, who was made like his brethren in all things so that he might become their Savior. This descendant of Abraham is the son of David, the anointed one who came to save. But this salvation isn't simply for Abraham's literal descendants, is it? It's a salvation that comes not just to the literal Jew. And the beautiful thing about Matthew's gospel is he puts that pagan woman right in the middle, crying out, "Lord, have mercy, son of David." And we just want to say, "Oh, praise God that you didn't forget us, the Gentiles." But that drives us to the realization that when we look at our genealogical charts, we discover that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And the only Savior who can save is the descendant of Abraham, the son of David, the anointed one. You see, that's God's faithfulness coming through this genealogy. The gospel is coming through this genealogy. This is the great message of the gospel. But this raises a question. What is it that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, does for us? He saves us. You know that. But what mercy does He show to us? And this really leads us to the third point. You know, we could answer this in any number of ways. What is it? But here's the real question. How does Matthew answer this question? What's the mercy He shows? How does He save us? This is Matthew's answer. Thirdly, the work of Jesus Christ is the work of recreation. To put it simply, Christ is bringing about a new creation. We might put it like this. In and through Christ, God is drawing the stinger of death from us and the world. You see, Scripture tells us that the Christian's glorification will also be that day when the universe we live in will be transformed. This world is wearing out like a garment through no fault of its own. It's lamenting, it's sighing because of us. But on that day, on the day God comes to us in Jesus Christ, believer and environment will be changed. They will together be free from sin's dominion, presence, and influence. Now, we know that with the incarnation, we know that the process has already begun. The question is, here's the question, how is Matthew communicating this great and grand truth of recreation? Well, I want you to know that Matthew is drawing together for us two beginnings. You see, this is where it's so important for us to be familiar, at least to some degree, with our Old Testament scriptures. Because if we're not, then this is just a list of names. But if we're not, then we won't get this. What is this? Well, I want you to know Matthew seems to be drawing together two beginnings, two parallels between the creation account in Genesis and his account of Christ's advent. Perhaps you're wondering if I didn't get enough sleep last night. Just bear with me. I want you to look at, well, it would be really helpful for you to stay in Matthew and then go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Look at some of the obvious similarities between Matthew's opener and the creation story. The creation account in Genesis begins with a general account of creation, doesn't it? Going through, what does it do? It goes through all the days and what was created on each day. And then what do you find when you get to 2:4? We find a briefer, more specific account of the creation of man, the first Adam. Two differing accounts. One general, one specific. Think about Matthew's account now. In Matthew's Gospel, we find what? Verse 1, introduction, followed by the genealogy of Christ. Which is then followed by what? Verses 18 through 25, a more specific account of the birth, of the coming, of the second Adam. It's wonderful. Matthew is helping us to see that with Jesus Christ there is a recreation. We also find Matthew using language that is taken exactly from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. For instance, the words, the record of the genealogy, is translated from two Greek words. They happen to be the same two Greek words that are used to start the creation account of 2:4. And yet, if that's what Matthew's doing, why is he doing it? And the answer is simply this. He is showing us that through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the incarnation, a new age has been ushered in. A new creation has come. As heavy theological as that is, I want you to know that that's something that we need to hear. Why? Because we need to be reminded that we have begun anew in Jesus Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. You know, I started this sermon by telling you that Matthew wants to tell us some wonderful things about Jesus. He wants to show us that Jesus is the anointed King, the Son of David, who came to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. But see, here's the real question as we come to the end of the genealogy. The real question is, have you set your eyes upon Jesus, who has already come into this sin-ravaged world in order to save sinners from their sin? And have you set your eyes upon Him so that with hope and longing you might look to Him in His second coming? You see, that's really the question, isn't it? And then we begin to ask all sorts of things. How does this Jesus change my life? What does this recreation look like for me in my life? And the beautiful thing about it is Matthew says to us, hold on to your hats. Because I'll tell you. But here's what you need to do. You need to set your eyes on this Jesus. May it be that we do that as we look through Matthew's Gospel. Father in heaven, thank you for the day, for the time that you've given us to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who by His Spirit brought about a new creation in us. Lord, we thank you for the new age, and we pray that as we are a part of it, you will continue to form and fashion us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. You are so merciful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.